Good evening, church. It's wonderful that we can be together this evening. I hope that you brought a Bible with you. I invite you to turn with us to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Luke, chapter 20. We have some guests with us tonight. We're so glad that you're here as well. This is not, as Brother Bill mentioned at the beginning, not a typical sermon that we're doing on the four Sunday nights of the month, but it is something, I think, encouraging and helpful. Here at Livingston, we're involved in a Bible reading plan. And if you'd like to get a copy of that plan, there's hot pink papers posted at every door on the way out of here so that you can't miss it. And you can pick up reading along as over the course of this year, we're going to be reading through, finishing up Luke and through the book of Acts. And then once a month, we are taking questions from the congregation, things that come up during the reading. Would you speak to this? Could you explain this or do a little research on this? And so we call these times together our text talks, And tonight, we're looking at Luke. Our reading was Luke 17.
Austin, you'll have to hit the button.
There we go. All right. we've been reading recently chapter 17 through 21. And so the questions that came in, actually, they were all pretty much weighted in the 20th chapter. And that's why I asked you to turn to Luke chapter 20. If you'd like to get involved with this, we take the questions from emails, and we even have the email address, texttalk@christiansmeethere.org, or you can email either one of us throughout the course of the month, and then we talk about this on Sunday nights. We try to get through as many questions as we can. We want to give them justice and do our best with them, because you take the time to write them down and send them in, and that means so much to us. And that's the wonderful thing with questions and curiosities when we're reading the Word of God. If you're thinking about that, chances are someone is also, and someone else is also. And so it's a good thing for all of us to get together and to talk about. So that's what we're going to do for the next couple of minutes. The first question, I think, goes to Edwin tonight. And it is from Luke chapter 20. And the question is this: since Jesus had not died and been resurrected yet, what was the gospel that Jesus was preaching in Luke chapter 20 and verse number 1.
I want to say I have no idea and then just pass it over to you.
Well, that's why we have question number 2.
No, let's go back to question number 1.
Oh, all right. Okay, all right. Okay.
This is a great question. Luke chapter 20, verse 1. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up to him and said, and then we have the question that he asked. Typically today, if somebody were to ask us to define the gospel, we would go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and say, oh, that's very simple. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. And very naturally, because Paul says, hey, this is the gospel that I've preached, when we want to define the gospel, this is usually our go-to passage. The gospel is the death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of the Lord Jesus. And that's the heart of the gospel as we often define it. I think, however, when we look at passages like Luke chapter 20 and verse 1, what we must recognize is that when Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15, he was not trying to give us the singular definition of the gospel. But rather, this was a modifying explanation. Gospel was a word that had been used for a long time before Paul wrote this letter. There were concepts of the gospel before Paul penned his letter to the Corinthians. And so when he said this, it wasn't like he was giving people something completely new. Hey, what's the gospel? Let me give you the answer to this question that has been raging in your mind. What is the gospel? Oh, it is these four facts. Jesus Christ died, was buried, arose, and then appeared to the apostles. Rather, this is fitting into a context that the Christians already had, which we often miss because we just come to this passage. And so I want us to back up and get a little bit of a broader picture of what the gospel is. And then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians 15 and see how it modifies and explains what the rest of this idea of the gospel is. First of all, understand, and we've talked about this before, that the word gospel was not originally a religious term. The word gospel was actually something that was used in Rome, and it was a political term. It was a kingdom term. Just a few weeks ago, we had a sermon entitled Christian-ish. Anybody remember that one? Okay, good. I don't know what it's about, but you remember that title, right?
It's a good title.
Thank you. So we actually quoted an inscription that I wanted to share with you again tonight. We had quoted it in a little bit different context then. But tonight what I want you to listen for as I read this, and it's toward the end of the inscription. I want you to listen for the phrase good tidings, because that's the same word as gospel in our scripture. And so here's the inscription. It seemed good to the Greeks of Asia, in the opinion of the high priest Apollonius of Menophilus as Anitus. Since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, and that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done, and since the birth of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him, which Asia resolved in Smyrna. So here is this inscription as it's describing Caesar Augustus as the savior of the world. Did you pick up how many terms in that paragraph mirror some of the things that we talk about when we talk about Jesus and the king and the gospel and various and sundry aspects of that? What we often miss today is that when the gospel was preached, it was very much preached in terms that were revolutionary against the Roman Empire. And there is this competition between Jesus Christ, King, Son of God, and Caesar Augustus, King, Son of God, Savior of Rome, who is going to bring peace on earth, all of those things. And as Paul wrote, as Peter and John wrote, they often used words and terms that would push against that, would point out Augustus isn't king, Augustus isn't Savior, Augustus isn't Lord, Augustus is not the Son of God, Jesus Christ is King, Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the good tidings were patently not that Augustus had been born. The good tidings were patently not that Augustus had become king. The good tidings were that Jesus was born and Jesus was king. That's the competition that's happening as we read in our scripture. So I want us to first recognize that there's a Roman context for the word gospel, almost always connected with the emperor or connected with victory for the Roman Empire. So with that in mind, then the gospel writers start using that word gospel to describe Jesus and what Jesus is going to do. So if we look back in the Gospel of Mark, I think it's going to help us understand what it was Jesus was preaching in Luke 20 and verse 1. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. So as Mark begins his account of the gospel, he says, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So we'd have the same kind of question here as we have in Luke 20 and verse 1. If Jesus hadn't died and been buried and resurrected yet, what is it that he's preaching when he comes proclaiming the gospel of God? Here's a very interesting thing, though. Mark actually tells us what it was. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What we find out is the gospel that Jesus was preaching was that all of those things that the prophets had been talking about, as the prophets had foretold that a king was coming, a Messiah was coming, and that a kingdom would begin in Jerusalem, starting on Mount Zion and spreading throughout the world, that the Holy Spirit would pour forth His strength, His power, His person upon this kingdom, blessing this kingdom, pouring forth like rain and like water upon this kingdom. All of those things, that kingdom was coming. When Jesus preached the gospel, that is what He was preaching. The time is fulfilled. All these promises we've heard, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. This kingdom that has been promised. Not the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire are the feet of clay. But the kingdom. The stone that grows, as Daniel says, not being cut out by hands, that is going to crush the kingdoms of men. That kingdom, with that king, is now here. It is now coming. The time is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. The time is fulfilled. So repent. He says to the Jews who are hearing this, turn back. Come back to the Lord and believe this gospel. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is coming. When we want to have a full picture of the gospel, it needs to be anchored in kingdom. The kingdom of God. And it needs to be anchored in, if you're going to have a kingdom, what do you have to have? Got to have a king, don't you? And so the gospel is Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king. What is it that Jesus is preaching? Kingdom's here. Kingdom is here. The king is here. That's what He is preaching and proclaiming. So now we want to tie together. If the gospel is the kingdom, why does Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 say that it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Let's tie that together by looking at the beginning of Paul's letter to Rome. I think when we look at the beginning of Paul's letter to Rome, we see what ties these concepts together into a unified message. So as Paul wrote to Rome in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, a servant of the Messiah, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So here we've got Paul is talking about the gospel. This gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. When we define the gospel, we don't often go to this passage, but Paul is here also defining the gospel. This is a defining passage. He said it was something that was foretold by the prophets, just like he says in 1 Corinthians 15, according to scriptures. Okay, this is foretold beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David. Now, what does that make you think of? What was David? King. So he's king. He's king. He's descended from David according to the flesh, but he's declared to be the Son of God in power. All right? He's declared to be king. You remember Psalm 2? This is my son, my beloved. He is the king. You're giving him the scepter. He says he's declared to be the Son of God, the one in whom God is well pleased. Psalm 110. And how was he declared to be that Son of God? Through the resurrection of the dead. So the gospel message, Jesus died, was buried, and then arose and was witnessed as having been raised from the dead. What do we know about him because of that? What we know is this is no ordinary man. He's not just a man. He's the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, what does that make him? That makes him king. Psalm 2. Let's go ahead and look at that real quick. In the second psalm, all of this tied together. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So I want to share with you what probably is the most surprising thing you will ever hear about the gospel. And that is that in the New Testament and in the Bible, the gospel is more about Jesus being king than it is about us getting our sins forgiven. And I know that's shocking to us, because for us, it's about us getting our sins forgiven. I don't want to dismiss the fact that the gospel is about us getting our sins forgiven, but it is anchored in the fact that Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Son of God who died, who was buried and resurrected. And that resurrection was the sign that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, the king is here, and that is the gospel message. And so in Luke chapter 20 and verse 1, when Jesus is proclaiming the gospel, as he did in Mark chapter 1, what he's proclaiming is, the kingdom is here. Get in the kingdom. The kingdom is here. And then when he died and was buried and resurrected, he demonstrated himself to be the king of that kingdom. And what good news that is, because he is the king that conquers sin, that conquers death, that conquers Satan. And that's how the forgiveness comes into it. But that's the good news, is that he brings peace. He brings forgiveness because he is the king. The kingdom is here. What gospel was he preaching? Time is fulfilled. Kingdom is at hand. Repent. Get in the kingdom. And that's a message that we still need to hear today. The kingdom is here.
Amen.
Next question. You ready? You want to answer one? Please?
Yes.
All right. This one is also from Luke chapter 20. Basically out of verses 35 and 36. We often say that when someone dies, that we will be with them again. Thinking of our parents, our spouse, our children. Yet here in Luke chapter 20, when the Sadducees tell their story about this woman who was married to seven brothers, this passage seemed to suggest the woman would not be with any of the fictitious husbands mentioned, but rather like angels. So will we know our wife's loved ones or not? I think the idea here is, when we get, after we die, are we going to know who everyone is? Or are we going to be with them? What's going on with that?
Yeah.
So Andrew, help me out with that one.
Very good. So let's go ahead and look at Luke 20 together. And let's actually pick up in verse 27, if everybody's found that. It says, then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. And the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife, and he died childless. Then the third took her, and in like manner seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. And therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as wife. Now Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, for he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him. And then some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. But after that, they dared not question him anymore. So the Sadducees have a position. They deny that there is resurrection from the dead. And to prove that idea and to perhaps trap Jesus or test Jesus, they come up with a hypothetical question. We finally have the gotcha question. How in the world are you going to unwrap this? And I guess the idea was, boy, I just don't know whose wife she would be, so I guess there is no resurrection. I'm not sure it would necessarily follow anyway. But this is the story that they have told. As it pertains then in his answer to this question about knowing loved ones in life after death or knowing loved ones in the resurrection. I just want to kind of read it closely a little bit. It talks about, the question has something about us being being like angels. In this question, the Sadducees come up with an idea playing off the Mosaical law of levirate marriage, if I'm saying that correctly. This was a real thing that in ancient Israel, it was important that you have a child for posterity, for your name and for your inheritance, that your family line continues on. And so if a man did die childless, it was the responsibility of a brother to have a child by this woman, but to raise a child up in the name of the first husband, so that they could do the inheritance, the name passes on. But when he talks in the answer about this, he begins to make a couple of clarifications. When he talks about what it is to be in this life after death, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, verse 34. But those who are counted worthy to attain the age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. He shows us that there is a couple of things different about life after death. Number one is the whole idea of marriage and having children, that's tied to this life. That's tied to this physical world. But that's not the deal with angels. They don't marry. They're not given in marriage. Also, death. That is something that is a scourge and a thorn of this life, this world. But there's not going to be any more death at the time of the resurrection. So some things are different. Then he goes on to talk about, and his proof is that there is a resurrection which satisfies the Sadducees. Verse 37, when he talks about how the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the Lord is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the idea is this, because he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then they are living now. I am their God. I'm the God of the living. But to our question about knowing people, I think part of the answer is this right here, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are. He says, I am. They are. And so they are known. They can be recognized. We had a fantastic text talk last month, and you did a sermon on it too, about the rich man and Lazarus. And there's a story about guys who, you know, the rich man and Lazarus, and they die and they go on. But they are still the rich man and Lazarus and Abraham. And they are all recognizable as that story continues on. In Matthew chapter 17, one of the accounts of the transfiguration, you have Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus up on the mount. And I'm not exactly sure how Peter knows that that's Moses and Elijah, but we're told that's Moses and Elijah. They are. And so I come back to the answer to the question, you know, will we know one another? I believe we will, that we have a conscience, that we are known. That's not to say that it's the same as life here. Clearly, there's going to be differences. Even in this question here, you know, this passage seems to suggest the woman would not be with any of the fictitious husbands. Well, she won't be a wife to them. They won't have that kind of relationship anymore. But that doesn't mean they won't know each other, that you can't be known. You know, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, it talks about how Adam knew Eve, his wife, and then you have Cain and Abel. That kind of knowledge is not going on in the resurrection. But that you can still know and be known, I believe that's there. We're going to look a little different. I'm also going to refer to 1 Corinthians 15. As he was talking about a moment ago, in the first few verses, Paul's talk about the gospel. And that is set within an argument for resurrection and a proof for resurrection. But notice again here in this teaching about resurrection that there will be differences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. He talks about the time of the Lord's return, how the dead will be raised, there will be this change. But even those who are alive when he's returned are going to be changed. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's a wonderful victory about the resurrection. And I think part of the sweetness is that we are going to know we've had the victory. And we are going to see those others who are victorious, raised up in Christ in his resurrection. So that's my thoughts on that one.
Look, you mind if I...
Yeah, please do.
So I think one of the things I think of with this, as shocking as it is, we're married here, we're in that relationship here, and that's it's like the most important relationship in this life. And then to find out that in eternity, that relationship will not be there. That's a struggle for me, for a lot of folks. I think one of the things I get from that, though, is that in eternity, the most important thing, what's going to make eternity awesome is God.
Yeah.
Is being with God. It's going to be great to be with all the brothers and sisters, but what makes it great is not being reconnected with a spouse or being reconnected with parents. Some of us have parents that aren't going to be there.
Yeah.
And some of us have kids that aren't going to be there. And some of us have spouses that aren't going to be there. What's great is being with God. And I think that's the powerful thing. Would you agree with that?
I like that. I think it was Dan Langford did a lesson here about death and about heaven. I don't know, a year or two ago when he spoke. But he made this point that has just really stuck with me. That he was talking about the glory of God is such that you don't want to look away. You never look away. And concern. If I know my loved ones, then maybe I'll be looking for some people I won't see. And how can it be heaven if there's people there and that I know aren't there? We are comforted in the book of Revelation that God wipes every tear from our eyes. And so if there is even a concern, well, I'm going to believe that God can comfort it. But even the idea that to be so enthralled with the glory of God and to be around his throne, it's going to be a sense of completeness. And that means nothing's missing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very good. Amen. Amen. All right.
Okay. Well, let's see. Let's go on from here. I think we got another Luke 20 question, actually, which is from Luke 20 and verse 19. If we want to be turning there. Read it and look and see what our question is here. Verse 19. It says that the scribes and the chief priests perceived Jesus was telling the parable of the wicked tenants against them. Does this indicate they wanted to take Jesus' place of authority? In other words, even though they saw the miracles and could not deny they were supernatural, they didn't care because they wanted the place of prominence. They wanted the power over the people.
So, interesting question. So I'm super excited to answer this question because I want to talk about parables with you. I've spent like the last 7 or 8 months learning about parables. And then Friday found out I was not going to get to share with you any of that. Hey, now you get it. It's 5:40 now.
The 50-minute parable talk.
Are y'all ready for that lecture? We can go right here. No, I'm not going to get into all that, but I'm super excited about these parables. This parable is kind of an outlier because when in Matthew 13, Luke 8, Mark 4, when Jesus is asked, why are you speaking in parables? It's the exact opposite. His answer is the exact opposite of what we commonly think. Most of us have the idea that the reason Jesus spoke in parables was to get down on the level of the people, to be able to get with them in their daily life where they lived and to just get on their level so that he could make it clear. But guys, I want you to think about that. If that was the reason for using parables, then why did the apostles even have to ask, why are you speaking in parables? Because if that was the reason, that would be obvious, wouldn't it? He's giving us a nice clear illustration that fits right in my daily life where I live. Now I completely understand everything he's talking about. Not only did they ask him, why did he teach in parables? They had to ask him about most of the parables. What does that mean? Even the apostles didn't understand what a lot of the parables meant. This one seems to be an outlier because these outsiders seem to grasp. For whatever they don't understand about this parable, they understand, wait a minute, he just said something about us. Mm. And they're upset. Mm-hmm. And they do not like it. So a couple of things that I do want us to recognize just straight up. I mean, one of the first things I think we have to grasp is that you can't make a one-to-one relationship between everything that's said in a parable and every principle that we might want to draw it to. So for instance, we have in this story the son, and the wicked tenants kill the son. And they say, it's the son, let's kill him, and then we'll get the inheritance. Well, patently, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. They were not saying, oh, here's the son of the master of the vineyard, let's kill him. One of the reasons they were upset at him was for calling himself that. And so what we got to make sure that we're not making a one-to-one relationship. These guys aren't saying, oh, we've got it. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. We're going to kill him. We get the inheritance. This is a story that's driving home a point, and I think it's a really powerful and profound point. We do learn some great things from it. Why could they recognize it was about them? Look back in Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, we're going to notice two passages from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Who's the vineyard? I mean, this passage just flat says it. The vineyard of the Lord is Israel. Look also in Isaiah chapter 27. In Isaiah chapter 27, we find a second vineyard story. In Isaiah 27 and verse 2, in that day a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. So here are these two vineyard parables in Isaiah. The first is about the judgment that's coming on Israel, and the second is about the restoration that Israel will experience. But it's very clear to the Israelites, who's the vineyard? Israel. And so when they hear this story about the vineyard, they're automatically thinking about Israel. And whatever they do know or don't understand about this, when they hear that the tenants of the vineyard are going to be judged and the vineyard's going to be handed over to someone else, you realize that what they're hearing is Israel's going to get judged. It's going to be handed to the Gentiles. And they say, surely not. I'm not sure exactly what the surely not is for. I doubt that the surely not is God will judge. I think they would all recognize that if tenants acted like this, they would get judged. I think the surely not can go to two different things. One, surely the tenants will not act like this. When God sends his son, they won't kill him. But the second thing is, he won't give it to the Gentiles. Whatever's going to happen, it's never going to go to the Gentiles. Surely he would never do that. And so we find that surely not. With this in mind, they hear that this is about them. Whatever they understand or don't understand, they recognize that Jesus has told a story of judgment against Israel and that it's going to the Gentiles, and they can't fathom it. And Jesus' response is then, well, what do you make of this passage where it says that the stone that was rejected will become the chief cornerstone? He says, what are you making of that? And his point there is that, yes, this is exactly how the Son will get treated. God's stone, the cornerstone, is going to be rejected by his people. And so, but he will become the chief cornerstone. We, of course, know that that means the cornerstone for the church. And we see that that happens. Now, regarding the question, what is this parable teaching us that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jews were specifically wanting the power that Jesus had, and so they didn't care about what they were seeing from him? There's some levels of this, and I'm not sure that I can answer a whole lot about what exactly they were thinking. Number one, were the Jewish leaders jealous of Jesus? Absolutely. They were very jealous of Jesus. Even Pilate is able to tell that they were bringing him up to be executed because they were envious of him. Did they recognize his supernatural abilities and his miracles? Absolutely. They couldn't deny it. They could not deny that at all. In fact, they didn't try to deny it. What they tried to do, remember, in Matthew chapter 12, was attribute it to the enemy. Yes, he's working miracles. He's casting out demons. He's healing. But he's doing that by the power of Beelzebul. He's doing that by the power of the enemy. So they didn't try to deny that he was working miracles, but they did try to explain them away. Did they want the influence that Jesus had? Yeah, absolutely. I think they did. They most certainly wanted the influence that Jesus had. They were jealous of that influence. They saw the people going after them, and they were upset about that. And so they wanted to do all that they could to keep that from happening. When we think about that on the level of how they were dealing with Jesus as the person they saw in the streets, I think all of that is true. But what I do want us to pull back from is the idea that they recognized him as the Son of God and they recognized him as the Messiah, but what they wanted was the messianic power. I don't think this parable is teaching us they knew he was the Son of God, they wanted his authority, and so they killed him even though they knew he was the Son of God. I don't think they knew that. I don't think they believed that. In fact, the reason they killed him is because he claimed to be the Son of God and they believed he was not. They believed that was blasphemy for him to say that, and therefore he was deserving of death. Jesus didn't measure up to their idea of Messiah. And because he did not measure up to their idea of Messiah, they did not see him as such, and so they wanted him taken out of the way, namely because, believing he wasn't the Messiah, they were afraid there were going to be some negative repercussions on them as a nation. And I think this is how we tie it in to the parable. If you look in John chapter 11, in John chapter 11, John chapter 11, we recognize beginning in verse 45, after Jesus has raised Lazarus, it says in John chapter 11, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. They did not recognize him as the Son of God, so they were not trying to take his messianic authority. But what we do see is that in their minds, this upstart rebellious teacher is going to cause a revolt and the Romans are going to come in and take our kingdom away from us. And that's what they wanted. They wanted the kingdom. Jesus was coming offering a kingdom, but they didn't accept that. They didn't accept that he was bringing the real kingdom. What they wanted to do was protect and preserve the kingdom as they knew it. And so I think that's where in our parable, we have this connecting of, we'll kill the son and we'll get the inheritance. If we kill this guy, we'll get the kingdom. Because they misunderstand the kingdom. They think that the kingdom is this physical kingdom. And so, Jesus is trying to indicate to them, as he tells the parable, I'm the son. I don't think they're getting that. They're not believing that. But what they are thinking is, we're preserving the kingdom. We're protecting the kingdom. We are keeping the inheritance alive. If we don't kill this guy, the Romans are going to come and take our inheritance away from us. But if we kill this guy, we'll get to keep the inheritance that God has given us. Of course, they were wrong. And Jesus, on his way to the cross, says that, you know, if you act like this in the green tree, what are you going to do in the dry? He says the destruction is coming. And of course, Jerusalem was destroyed because of what they did. They didn't get to keep the inheritance because of what they did. So it happened exact opposite. But these guys understood. He said something about us. He said judgment about us. And I know we're pushing some time here, Andrew, but man, I've just set up for your question so well. I hate for us to miss it.
Yeah, you did. That was fantastic.
I think we got to get here.
So
I'll make the invitation really short.
That's sweet. Do you think there's a part of this parable, though, that lays bare their hearts or their motives?
Well, sure. Yes, they were wanting to protect their own.
And
they were wanting to protect their own.
Maybe it pushes them. It's another push to incite. Because we are hurtling towards the end of this gospel.
Yeah. I think the struggle is that there's always the mind games. Did they just not believe he was the Messiah and therefore ignored things and tried to conquer him? Or did they see that whatever it was that he said wasn't going to measure up and give them what they wanted so they wouldn't let themselves believe he's the Messiah? I don't know that we can get into the intricate details of what was going on in their hearts and minds on that. Of course, God can, and God will judge them accurately about that. I do think that I want to keep short of, they believed he was the son and killed him because he was the son.
Because they believed he was the son.
I don't think that happened. I don't think, they had convinced themselves he was not.
Yeah.
They had convinced themselves he is not the son. But we've got to kill this guy so we can keep the kingdom. So we can keep the kingdom. Otherwise, the Romans are going to take it away from us.
Yeah.
Because they didn't understand the kingdom. Like a whole lot of people today don't understand the kingdom.
That's exactly
that makes
right.
me think of a question about Luke chapter 21. Does Luke 21 support the end times theory of premillennialism?
What a great question. So when you go over to Luke chapter 21, what we begin to see, I want to say about four things, I guess, about this question. I'm not going to read all of this chapter again, but maybe defining terms a little bit. There's certainly a very popular idea among self-professed Christians that the end times, the way the world is going to end, is that there are going to be a lot of signs of terrible things. That the world's going to get worse and worse and worse. There will be wars, and there will be rumors of wars, and there will be pestilence, and just all kinds of terrible things. And then it gets so bad that God will rapture away his people. The church disappears. And the world will get worse after that. And then Jesus will come back with that, the mighty righteous. And there will be a battle of Armageddon in which good wins, evil loses. And then Jesus will set up his kingdom to reign for 1,000 years. All right. So there's lots of ins and outs of that, and it's deserving of its own study and sermon series. But that end teaching, that idea that the world's going to get worse and worse and worse until finally Jesus is going to come back and establish a kingdom, is really kind of the major tenets of this concept of premillennialism. Jesus is going to come back and snatch people away, millennial, 1,000, before he reigns for 1,000 years, before he sets up an earthly kingdom. So part of that teaching is there is no kingdom today. Part of that teaching is, as we began our session tonight, Jesus was off on his calendar about the kingdom being at hand by at least, 2,000 years now. And we're still looking for this kingdom to be here, to come and to be established. So when we get to chapter 21, here's one of these texts that people that present this teaching and present this theory like to go to because it mentions all of these horrible things before an end,
before a coming of God or a judgment. And just to kind of show you that, in verse number 8, Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am.' The time is drawn near, therefore do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." In chapter 21 of Luke, he is talking about an end, and he is talking about a judgment. But no, I do not believe he's talking about the end of the world, and I do not believe we're talking about events that are happening shortly before he sets up a 1,000-year earthly reign, this teaching of premillennialism. I said I wanted to say four things about this. Here's the first, that when you have a question like this and trying to sort of drill down into a larger teaching like a end-time theory of premillennialism, it's important to do context reading. And so let's go back to Luke chapter 19 real quick. And notice in verse 41, as Jesus is getting close to the city of Jerusalem, it says, "As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." He saw Jerusalem and he begins to weep. Verse 42, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." There's a prophecy here of Jesus that the city of Jerusalem is going to be utterly destroyed. Stones ripped down, leveled, and he cries about it. He's weeping because it doesn't have to be that way. If they had recognized who their Savior was in the visitation of the Lord, if they had treated him in a way of celebrating the arrival of their Messiah instead of, you know, moving to reject him and ultimately crucify him, there would not be this type of judgment that's going to occur. But there is a judgment. There's a judgment coming upon Jerusalem, upon the leadership of the Jewish people. That there is an accounting and a reckoning for evils that they had perpetrated against God's holy people and his prophets, finally into Jesus Christ, the way they treat him. And so there's going to be judgment. So I just want you to understand, when we come to chapter 21, we're already setting up for a prophecy of judgment against Jerusalem. Context reading in Luke chapter 21, and notice verse 5. "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' So they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?'" Reading that context helps us to understand, again, that they're pointing out the beauty of the temple complex, Herod's temple. And again, he's prophesying that this is all going to be torn down, stone torn down from stone. And they want to know, when is that going to happen? And these issues then that come up, and this teaching then about these signs, these warnings, it's not about the end of the world, but it is about a coming of God's judgment upon Jerusalem. So context readings, understand what's the question being asked here, that all these signs and such answer. It's actually about a destruction of Jerusalem and particularly the temple proper. Context reading. The second thing is then even some close reading. Notice a few things in this chapter. In Luke chapter 21 and verse number 23. "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Again, we're talking about Jerusalem. If we're talking about the end of the world, what's it matter if you're pregnant or have a small child? It's over. But again, we see it's about a judgment about Jerusalem at the hands of the Gentiles. Particularly in the year of our Lord 70, the Roman general Titus comes and acts against this city. But I want you to know some other things. It talks about a temporal judgment upon Jerusalem and even the temple proper. Verse 36 of the chapter says this: Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. If this is about the Lord's coming into the world, there's no escape. Where are you going to run? You can't run away from that. He's not talking about that. Also in verse number 32, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Whatever these signs and judgment are, it was happening before that generation passed away. And again, the calendar's off by a couple of thousand years. And this is dealing with Jesus' second coming and the end of the world. So context reading helps us see it's not about premillennialism. Close reading helps us see it's not about premillennialism. Positively, I want to remind us, though, that Jesus is a prophet. He is prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. And he is a prophet in the fullest sense of the meaning of that term. That he was bringing forth the word of God and preaching it. But he also made accurate, predictive prophecies. Whereby, when his prophecies come true, you know, oh, this is the man of God. If they are false, he is not the man of God. You know, he makes a prophecy about his own resurrection after 3 days in the grave. Did that happen? He makes a prophecy about the fall of Jerusalem and the temple proper within that generation. Did it happen? Yes, it did, in the year of our Lord, 70. And so I want you to appreciate that this is just more evidence, this teaching, and when it comes about, that Jesus is exactly who we believe he is, the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. Context reading helps us. Close reading helps us. Remember that Jesus is a prophet. This is actual accurate prophecy helps us. The third thing is to drill down on this idea. Okay, well, if he's a prophet, sometimes he's going to use then prophetic language and apocalyptic prophetic language. Why is it that some people think, well, this has just got to be about the end of the world? There is some language in here that we scratch our head about. And I will read that. Over in chapter 21, verse 25. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your head because your redemption draws near. Your redemption draws near. The purpose of the signs and for that particular generation is that those who believed Jesus and this prophecy about the coming of this judgment against Jerusalem, when the armies came and surrounded Jerusalem, they knew that was time to get out of town. That's not time to be a part of the siege. That's not time to stick around. We are going to lose. And history tells us that the church in Jerusalem believed this word. They got out of Jerusalem. They were spared. And that was one of the reasons why the Jewish nation henceforth hated and persecuted the Christians. They saw them in some ways as deserters, but they were faithful to the word of God and their lives were spared. They escaped because they understood the signs and this prophecy of Jesus. But what about this language about the stars in the heavens and sea foaming up and, you know, the Son of Man coming in the cloud? What's that all about? And again, as we understand that Jesus is a prophet, he actually uses judgment language used by prophets before him. When God would send a prophet to speak out against Babylon or against Egypt, they used this same kind of language. I'll give you a couple of examples, and then that's kind of my fourth point. But in Isaiah, go back with me to Isaiah, and you're going to recognize from Luke 21 a lot of this same language. In Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 8, as he's bringing a word of judgment, a prophecy of judgment against Babylon. Hear how the people are going to react to this. He says, wail, Isaiah 13, verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pains and sorrows will take hold of them. They'll be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. the same kind of picture of terror falling upon everyone. And understanding as well that this is a day of the Lord, but it's a day of judgment against Babylon. And those same types of pictures of the fear of men and the terror of men, we saw that in Luke 21. Also in Isaiah chapter 13, and continuing in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Now notice verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Here, this picture of the celestial bodies, the stars and the moon, and the light's done, and they're falling. And it is this, I'm using the word apocalyptic, highly figurative language to demonstrate a shaking away of powers, a collapse of powers, a change of regime. And it is that kind of total destruction then that's coming against Jerusalem. And he uses the same kind of language. In Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, here's a proclamation against Egypt. But again, this highly symbolic, apocalyptic judgment language, the prophet Isaiah uses it. The prophet Jesus is using it, or Jesus as prophet uses this kind of language as well. Luke 19, verse 1, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Again, the terrors of men, the fears of men. And why? Because the Lord is coming in the cloud. Here's judgment. We saw that the Son of Man, Jesus, is coming in the cloud. It is the Lord Jesus' judgment against Jerusalem being foretold in Luke 21. Maybe one more in Ezekiel chapter 30. In Ezekiel chapter 30, in verse number 3. Here God's prophet Ezekiel has a burden and a message of judgment to take against, again, Egypt in this case. He says, "Wail! Woe the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. The sword will come upon Egypt. Great anguish shall be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt. They take away their wealth and their foundations are broken." Destroying the foundations. That same kind of language we were seeing in Luke 21. Not one stone is left upon another stone. The clouds, it's a judgment coming in clouds, clouds coming over you. And it's that same kind of judgment language that we see in Luke 21. So, does Luke 21 support the end times theory of premillennialism? I should have had a few more minutes to talk about this. I want to say that in reading Luke 21 and around it, it's a great exercise to encourage us to always read the context. What's the question being asked? It's really about the fall of Jerusalem. The signs tend to answer that. To read closely. There's indicators within the text about when these things are going to occur. To appreciate that Jesus is a prophet, his prophecies come true. He is a true prophet. Not only that, but he is the Son of God. And as a prophet, he uses prophetic, apocalyptic judgment language, completely appropriate for the destruction of Jerusalem, just as it was appropriate for the destruction of Babylon, the destruction of Egypt. And so there is this precedent of talking about terrible judgment upon a people. In this same kind of language. So I think it's about the fall of Jerusalem, and it happened, and Jesus is a true prophet.
I have a bit of a theory about some of this apocalyptic language, and I'll throw it out. You don't necessarily have to agree or disagree. It's right, though. When we talk about getting dark, moon turning to blood, all of those kinds of things, there's an event in Israel's history that it reminds me of. And it's the plagues. It's the plagues on Egypt. When there was darkness, when there were plagues, when there was pestilence, when there was all those things. And I think what we see in all of this judgment language is that God borrows from this judgment that he did bring on Egypt. And he uses that kind of language to say judgment is coming again. And he uses it on all the nations. He uses it against Egypt again. He uses it about Israel. And so this language, it's not just made up. It's not just made up to talk about darkness. It's the idea of always pushing Israel back to remember that judgment that came on Egypt. You know, it's that kind of judgment that's coming again. Whether those signs particularly literally happen or not, it's that kind of judgment that's coming again. I think there's a lot of that involved in this apocalyptic picture, reminding them. And Israel, of course, is going to hate to hear that, wait a minute, that kind of stuff is happening to us. But God, of course, had always promised, if you follow idols, I'm going to judge you just like I did the Egyptians. Yeah. So I think there's a lot of that.
No, I think that's insightful. I think that's helpful. The other thing I want to say about that is, just because I do not believe the Bible teaches, I do not subscribe to this theory about the end of the world, I absolutely believe Jesus is coming back. The world is going to end. There's going to be a resurrection. There's going to be a judgment, heaven and hell. And we need to be ready to meet our Lord upon His return.
Absolutely. Thanks a lot, brother.
Yeah, thank you. Appreciate it.
If you guys want to go ahead and put your Bibles and notes away, pull out some songbooks if you want to follow along in a songbook. Otherwise, the lyrics will be up on the screen behind us. David is going to come up and lead us in another song here in just a moment. I promise to keep it short, but you guys know I can't do that. No, I'm just kidding. Here's the thing. The kingdom is here. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent, believe the gospel, get in the kingdom, get in the kingdom. King Jesus is king. He is king right now. He is king on his holy hill. He has defeated death. He has defeated sin. And if you want to defeat death and sin, you need to be in his kingdom. And understand this. This is how it is not going to work like this. Guys, I'm just going to tell you. It is not going to work like this, that one day you wake up and have, you know, a portion of the world has just disappeared. And then you know, oh, I better get my life right now because it's about to all go to pot and be terrible. And you're not going to get that second chance. The reason why we can't have a novellic representation of the way the end of the world is going to work is because there's not going to be that second chance. There's not going to be some tribulation that you can say, you know what, I'm going to turn around in. What we've got is today. And when the end of the world comes, it's going to be the end of the world. And as Peter points out, it's going to explode in flame and fire, and the heavens and the earth are all going to melt, and that's going to be it. There's not going to be anybody left behind. There's not going to be any of that. It's going to be judgment. And so if that happens tonight, you're not going to have 7 years to try to get things right. It's going to happen tonight, and that's going to be it. And the question is, when that happens, when Jesus returns and he brings judgment on this world and he calls his people home, are you going to be a part of that kingdom? Because that kingdom is here. That kingdom is now. And so what Jesus points out to us is that he that believes and is baptized, confessing Jesus as Lord, the one who surrenders and says, yes, Jesus King, you'll be my king, you'll be my Lord, confessing him as Lord and King right now. Those are the ones that get to be with him and avoid all judgment and be with him for eternity. Are you a part of that kingdom? Are you a part of that kingdom right now? He that believes and is baptized will be saved. If we can bring you into that kingdom tonight, won't you please come forward right now as we stand and sing?